Just thinking again, we're in Revelation 3, looking at the church to our message to the church in Laodicea, and are certainly challenged by this particular message. And it's heavy on my own heart as I think about the implications of this rich text before us. Church in Laodicea is the church that Christ rejected. Verse 16 of chapter 3, he says to the church, I will spew you out of my mouth. This is the church that is rejected. It is sickens the Lord because of their indifference, their spiritual indifference towards the Lord and his ministry. There are other churches mentioned of the seven. There are some that anger the Lord. He says of the church in Pergamum, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 16, that I'm coming to make war with you, war against them, those who will not hear his message and receive it. He will war against them. It says to the church in Thyatira, much the same thing, I will cast you on a bed of sickness, and then I will give you, each one of you, according to your deeds. So Christ's response as he is ministering to these churches, on one end, angry at rebellion, ready to bring judgment, and on the other end, repulsed by a spiritual indifference. This is what's heavy on my own heart. When I think about the church, I love the church. I love the people of God. I know myself, I am the product of a healthy ministry, and I have seen healthy ministries. In a church that is sick, I have seen people drift for long periods of time. Many times I am in the front rows as they come to our ministry and I minister to them and they say things to me like, I have been in the church 20, 30 years and I've never heard these things. And I'm shocked. I am stunned by it. The word is there the whole time. You can see it. You can understand it. And yet it is not given. And it leads to kind of sorrow, spiritual sorrow that fills the heart and has spiritual implications. So that one who may even get 20, 30 years down the road, see the mistakes made over the years and look back and say, why wasn't I warned? Why wasn't I instructed? My family could have been saved from such sorrows and difficulties if only we had heard the truth and responded in it. It's that state that grieves me. Because as a pastor, I know the spiritual duty and responsibility to give the very word of God, to feed and edify the people of God, to build them up and strengthen them, that I know God blesses that. And that's why I love the ministry here at Saving Grace Bible Church. From the beginning, for 15 years, we centered ourselves around the ministry of the Word of God and then let everything else unfold from that. However, the Lord unfolds it in whatever season he does it according to his good purposes and timing. But we're one ministry of many is out there. Many all around the world, many operating. It's curious to me. After last week's message, somebody sent me a link to an article in the newspaper here in Venice of a local church that has decided that it was going to paint a rainbow in front of the church so as to demonstrate that it receives anybody. We will receive anybody here. We want you to know that we are open to that. I thought it rather curious. It reminded me back to 2013, we were ministering in the area. In 2013, there was an NBA player by the name of Jason Collins. He came out as gay at that time, and he was the first gay NBA player, and he was making it known. And during that time, again, I watched the church corporate respond, and there was a church in this area even that made an announcement that if Jason Collins came to our church, he would be welcomed here. I thought to myself, that's really not the question. The question isn't, are sinners welcomed at church? They are. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are tempted. All of us face spiritual battles. All of us have even had failures where we have given in to unbelief or lies or given in to the flesh in some way. The question is not, are sinners welcome to church? The answer is emphatically yes. The question is this, are sinners allowed to remain in rebellion to the Lord of the church and be in the church? That's the question that should be asked. Can one remain hostile to the head of the church and still be part of the church? If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just want to point out that Paul ministered to a pretty radical group of people at Corinth, where during Paul's time, the church in Corinth, corporately, not the Christian church, but the time of worship, would have actually idol factories set up where people would go and, as an act of worship, practice immorality. It would be with temple priestesses and commit prostitution in as an act of worship. That was the community of Corinth. It's in that context that the gospel comes, and he saves people out of that context. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's clear in regards to these will not enter in. If you're practicing any one of these sins, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And he doesn't just pick on one. I mean, I would say to the church, if you want to paint a rainbow there, fine. Also set up a bar, and also set up a red light district, and also set up a lying station, and set up all the sins there. You have to demonstrate that all the sins are welcome, not just one. But notice what Paul says at the end of verse, at the beginning of verse 11. Such, and notice the tense, were some of you. He doesn't say such are some of you, present tense, like you're currently living in this state. He speaks in the past tense. This is what you were. You were in this category, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The church is a place where God redeems. He rescues. He delivers from the old life, brings them into the new life in Christ. Yet it seems, even in our day and age, that there is some hostility towards that. A kind of opposition that says, well, that's the message of the gospel. The gospel comes to redeem. The gospel comes to rescue and set us free. But there's a kind of suppression of that. And that's what's a bit shocking to us. Why would the church, which is designed to magnify the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's designed to demonstrate a place and where Christians come, gather, fellowship, strengthen one another to be conformed into the image of the Son, why would the church drift away from the Son and become more worldly and become indifferent? Well, our Lord explains this to us, and turn over to Matthew's account. I want you to see this. Nothing should be a surprise to us. Certainly isn't a surprise to me when I read that article this week, because I understand that Satan would love to fill the church and redirect it away from the Lord. And when a church abandons the truth, it begins to reveal its true identity. Our Lord warned his disciples of this. In Matthew chapter 13, and I just want to walk you through this particular chapter, it's significant in this chapter what Christ is demonstrating to his disciples. And he gives his disciples some future perspective of what's going to unfold in the days and years, and even as we know now, generations and centuries later. As the church moves forward, as the kingdom work of God moves forward, there's going to be some difficulties. Not everyone who's coming in and saying, I'm of the Lord, is genuinely of the Lord. This was particularly insightful for the disciples because here Jesus is coming and ministering the gospel. He's coming as the Messiah. He's telling Israel, the kingdom is here. I'm the Messiah. Receive me. And the religious leaders who should have identified it and seen it because of the Old Testament prophecies rejected him. They rejected his teaching, rejected his message. Even when Christ demonstrated great signs and wonders, when he cast out demons and when he calmed storms, they just said of him, well, you're filled with Beelzebul. You're doing that by the power of the devil. You're not doing this because you're the Son of God. You're doing this because you're demonic. And because you're demonic, we reject you. And your message is contrary to the message we teach. We follow Moses. You're preaching something else. So these religious leaders had rejected the Lord and stubbornly resisted the truth. That particularly is Matthew chapter 12. You see that in specific. When we come to chapter 13, Christ changes his ministry. He goes private now. No longer is he publicly preaching to the crowds and the multitudes. No longer is he standing in the synagogues teaching the religious leaders. No longer is he making himself known to all. He now turns his message to speak directly to his disciples. And it says this, starting verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Large crowds gathered to him, and he got into a boat, and he sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places, and where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus in the boat to the crowds gives this parable to the crowds, and he's basically giving a parable about kingdom work and activity, and he describes the various soils, which we'll see in a moment, are the various responses to the gospel. What is stunning is what the disciples bring up from verses 10 and following. They know something's up. Notice verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Let's stop right there for a second. The disciples recognize something's up here. This has changed. You were regularly preaching. You go back to Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You have the recording of the Sermon on the Mount. He's used to publicly communicating to all the multitudes the message of the kingdom of heaven. Many places he has sent his disciples out to be kingdom messengers. Chapter 10 and 11 describes that. He even goes into the synagogue. Chapter 12 describes that, and he teaches, but he is now being rejected in those settings. So now his disciples are like, all right, something is up. Something has changed here. And Christ says, not all who are hearing, not all are going to receive. In fact, I have come particularly for my people to give you the truth. What happens to the people? Notice verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because you see, they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. He starts to describe here then the indifferent people. Those who have eyes to see and are seeing, but they cannot see before them. And they have ears that are hearing, but they're not hearing the message. The Messiah is before them. The Messiah is proclaiming the truth. And the Messiah is demonstrating the power of God. It's all right there before them, and they will not see it. They will not hear it. And in doing that, they are fulfilling exactly what Isaiah had said. They're in a state, and here's the sad state, a state of religious unbelief. That is what's most striking. The religious leaders of the day, scribes and the Pharisees, who ought to know better. They know the word. They know the truth. They desire to honor the God of truth. Yet when the very word is brought to them, they are suppressing it. Just like a church which says it's a church and it's of God, it knows the truth, who ought to honor the truth, goes and operates against the truth, they are operating in this state of religious unbelief. While one hand claiming to be of God, and the other hand demonstrating by their lives they live in rejection to the Lord. Christ goes on and he explains this, how this could take place. As he explains the parable of the seed and the sower. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So the first response, the response of the soil is like the road. The seed never penetrates in. They never respond. They immediately reject. It's because the evil one has taken it away. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself because our bud is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Here, the second soil has a kind of temporary response, an immediate excitement, immediate anticipation, a kind of affirming, this is good, only to have it drift away because of the pressures and difficulties, because of persecution or suffering or affliction. Because if you're living in the word and by the word, it brings affliction. The fruit or the seed which has no real root will not be able to endure through it. Third category would be then verse 22, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Third category of people who are hearing the truth, but because of desires and affections or desire for wealth, the deceitfulness of riches or desires for pleasure, choke out the ministry of the word so they do not respond to it. But the genuine, verse 23, and the one on whom the seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Point in all of this is that our Lord is making clear there are different responses to the Word of God. There may even be some temporary responses. One who in the moment is immediately excited only to push away whenever afflictions come or difficulties. Or others who push away when they're choked out by the deceitfulness of riches or desires. But then there's the genuine soil, that responds to the word and continues to bear fruit season after season. The point in the midst of all this is that Jesus is making it clear there are various responses to the ministry of God. Not everyone who responds immediately to the ministry of God is genuine, which is a bit shocking to us. We might think, well, everyone who hears the gospel should respond in a genuine way. We would anticipate that and expect it. But the Lord is clear in his assessment that is not the case. And if we were confused about that, he continues with a couple more kingdom parables. Notice the next one, the tares in the wheat. Verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" What he describes there is then, again, another parable of the kingdom of heaven, that God is going to sow good seed, seed that's going to be wheat, that bears good fruit. In time, that wheat is going to expose around it that there were weeds, there were tares, that never bore any fruit at all. And they're going to operate side by side. And he doesn't pluck out the tares, because in plucking out the tares, he may actually harm the wheat. He's waiting for the end, the final judgment, to distinguish the wheat and the tares. Now, he explains this down in verse 36. Notice, "And he left the crowds, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The warning that Jesus is giving his disciples is the warning of being careful. The wheat and the tares are going to operate side by side. And the wheat may look like the tare, and the tare may look like the wheat for a period of time, but they are going to be distinguished by their fruits. Those who are bearing fruit, these are the sons of the kingdom. Those who do not bear fruit, these are sons of the evil one, the devil. They are going to be separated at some point, but they're not immediately evident here and now. One more parable, jump down to verse 47. Again, he describes the kingdom of heaven, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, the description of heaven, the description of God's kingdom work is like a giant net thrown into a sea and just scoops up everything in its path. And when it scoops up everything in its path, it pulls in some good fish, but it also pours in some bad. And he describes at that time, when that happens, there's a kind of separating the good from the evil, and the good are put, you know, in containers, the other are tossed and thrown out. And he describes, this is how the kingdom of heaven works. So in some sense, we step back and we look at, God has made it clear within his own economy, the gospel ministry will go forth indiscriminately to the whole world. And many kinds are going to respond to it, but not all are going to be of the Lord. Some genuine, some not genuine. Now all that to say, look back at Laodicea. Back to Revelation chapter 3. Stunning is in, just as in our day and age, we can look around and see so many different responses to the Word of God. We are shocked by it because we know the glory of the Lord. He's the King of glory. He is the one worthy of all honor. He is the one who has died on our behalf. He is the one worthy of our whole life and dedication. We have, again, come to saving faith by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10. We acknowledge him as Lord. We acknowledge him as Savior. We acknowledge him as our Master who leads and directs. So it's just, it's natural to us to say, Lord, whatever your will is, we desire to do. So that when we see in a moment then a people professing to know the Lord that does not want to submit to the Lord in that way, it's a shock. It is incongruous. It's kind of like a child who says, I want to divorce my parents. It's incongruous. Doesn't make sense. The one who is there to lead you, to provide for you, to care for you and direct you, you stubbornly push against and resist and do something different. I may understand it on an earthly level with fallen parents. I don't understand it on the heavenly level with a perfect God who does no evil or wrong. Well, Christ comes to the church in Laodicea and he warns them of their indifference, their apathy. That they fail to hear the words of their master and follow them. Maybe if I could just summarize very plainly, what is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? A believer hears the word of God and responds to it. He has eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that desires to understand and walk according to those spiritual things. Unbeliever presses against it, changes it, rejects it. You know, either outright rejects it and calls it nothing more than man's imagination, or stubbornly resists by twisting and offering a different direction. The believer comes under, the unbeliever stands over it. Here, Christ calls out this church, but this church is a little different. This church isn't the active church of demonic activity who is living in open rebellion like the church in Sardis. This church isn't propping up false teachers and teaching false doctrine and setting up an idol factory in its ministry. No, this church is just the indifferent. This church is the one, as he says in verse 15, neither hot nor cold. You're not overly rebellious, you're not living in overt worldliness, but you're certainly not obedient either. You're not hot for the things of God, you are simply lukewarm, verse 16, and I spew you out of my mouth. Your deeds are spiritually repulsive because they are indifferent. They are not truly reflecting the kind of love that God will stir up in his people. They're not reflecting the kind of faith that God would seek to demonstrate. They are just empty. Kind of like the husks that are around the wheat. It's just empty shell. The emptiness of tares, the emptiness of not bearing genuine fruit. And on top of that, they're in a desperate condition. Verse 17 tells us that they are proud, thinking because of their riches and their wealth, they're something great and they're needing of nothing. But the reality is that they are wretched. He says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're in a state of complete and utter chaos. This is, again, when I step back and look at the demise, one would say, well, I go to church and I'm part of this great little church in Laodicea and everything is wonderful. And yet there is spiritually empty and destitute, not even able to see their utter condition. And we started to look at last week and say, all right, what's the remedy to that? What's the remedy when you've gotten to this place of indifference, this kind of spiritual apathy? We know the spiritual apathy could be, you know, apathy itself can come up in a lot of different ways. So I just illustrated it last week. You know, you could have apathy in the home as a husband and wife just grow cold and indifferent and moving away from each other. You can have apathy at work when you have employees who no longer listen to management. You can have apathy in the context of sports teams where they just stop listening to the coach and each guy does his own thing. Where no longer are we listening to the game plan. Everyone decides, well, just put it on me and I'll go win the game. Apathy in all of those contexts are evident, but there are also significant degrees. It's like, well, whatever happens in a sports team, worst case, the consequence is we lose. Business, you know, the consequence, I might lose my job. But when it's at home, it might be the destruction of a family and the destruction of marriage. But the worst context is apathy in the local church, because now one's spiritual state is called into question. When there is apathy among God's people, when they cannot even hear the words of God anymore. I do remember a time early in our ministry, a man who came to me, who is now in glory. He passed away a couple of years ago. But he had come to me. I remember the very first day he came and he said to me, Pastor, do Christians have to obey? And I thought to myself, that is such a softball question. Jesus said, John chapter 8, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. I mean, it's as simple as the words of our Lord. It isn't my imagination. It is our Lord's words himself. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ is going to live us in us and through us. 1 John is clear in 1 John 2, abide in him. We're called to walk in Christ, live in Christ. But there comes a kind of indifference where even the simple and clear instruction becomes confusing, gets pushed aside and rejected. How do we respond to that? Well, we get a couple of responses. We saw last week the first response is seen there in verse 18. Give yourself over to the Lord. Submit to him. Give yourself to him and he gives you the rewards, the spiritual insight. He says in verse 18, I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. He isn't saying, come, give me your money and I'll give you riches. What he is saying there is, give yourself over. Here your life. Give your life to me and I'll give you real riches, spiritual riches. And I'll give you white garments so that you may clothe yourself. I will give you covering. The beauty of that, just for a moment to think about that covering, only in Christianity is there genuine covering. There isn't covering anywhere else. The Buddhist says, look, if you mess up in this life, you'll die, you'll be reincarnate, and you'll come back in a different way, and maybe you'll get it right the next time. The Muslim says, engage in jihad, engage in holy war, and if you engage in holy war, maybe Allah will receive you because you fought hard enough for him. Maybe. The Catholic says, well, Christ started it. He did most of it. You need to complete it with your good works, and you infuse your works with Christ's works, and by that infused righteousness, you'll be received. The atheist says, well, there's no God at all, so don't even try. The naturalist says, well, look, we're nothing more than a bunch of biological impulses. Morality is nothing more than a cultural exception. We vote in a new morality if we just change the rules, so stop trying there. None of these responses deal with the covering of sin. Only in Christ do we deal with covering. Christ takes our sin out of the way, bears upon himself our sins, our transgression, receives from the Father the wrath rightly deserved for that sin, and we receive from him his righteousness, his perfect garments. When he says in verse 18, I will give you white garments to clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, he says, I will give you true covering. Not only that, I'll give you an eye salve. I'll give you sight so that you can see. Turn to me, give yourself fully to me, and I'll give you full sight. That's the first remedy. Here's the second remedy. Sorry, all that's review. Now we get to the real part, right? Verse 19. The second remedy is this. Embrace the discipline of our Lord. Embrace his discipline. Notice what he says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It's emphatic here. What he's saying, I confront, I reprove. That is, I forcefully correct the wayward thinking. I directly oppose the lies that you have believed and spoke. I directly draw to light the unbelief that's filling your heart. That's the idea of reprove here. I am calling out directly that path is wrong. And then he says, I discipline. That word discipline is rather fascinating because it's used two different ways in the New Testament. It's a kind of pedagogy term. It's the idea like raising kids. It's the idea. When a parent raises children, a parent is doing two things at the same time. He's giving instruction, telling the kids, here's standard, here's how we operate in our home, here are the rules, here are the expectations. As the kid gets older, you start adding to it. Here's the reason why mom and dad set these rules. Here's why we have the bedtime, the way we set the bedtime. When the kid's small, we don't tell them why they have to go to bed at 2 p.m. because we want you to take a nap and we need our free time. We don't explain that as they're small, but as they get older, we start to explain the reasons. Here's why, because you need to learn to manage yourself and you need enough time and you need to be able to have the strength to endure through all the responsibilities. So we set a bedtime. This is the idea of training. But there also, as a parent, we discipline, we punish, we give consequences for rebellion. You go against the teaching, you go against instruction, there's a discipline, there's a punishment that comes. And that's exactly how this word is used in the New Testament. Sometimes translated as punish, like in Luke chapter 23 and verse 16, or sometimes translated as educate, as in Acts 7 and verse 22, when Paul said there, that or said there that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Or Paul said in Acts 22 in verse 3 that he was educated under Gamaliel. That's this word discipline. He was taught, he was trained, he was informed. So what back here in verse 19 then Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove, that is, I forcefully correct, or even directly correct, when they believe lies or filled with unbelief, and I even instruct and maybe even punish if they're in rebellion. That is the Lord's work of those whom he loves, he says. Embrace that. So the second remedy to indifference is embrace that work. Don't push against it. Embrace the correcting of our Lord. Again, I think this is rather stunning, because I have watched the indifferent heart. In all those contexts that I described, whether it was at church or in home life or in the workplace or even on sports teams, I've watched the indifferent heart come. And typically, the indifferent, apathetic heart has grown weary in doing good. It has given up hope. It has said, I've tried, but I've failed, and therefore there's no hope for me, so they no longer want to respond to the things of God. And what's stunning is they fight against the very thing that Christ says will bring the remedy. When they should hear, when they should be humble, when they should be teachable, when they should be receiving on and coming under, they become indifferent, hardening the heart against it and pushing against it. But verse 19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Hear the words that I'm saying. Respond to the message. Repent and turn from that apathy. Embrace the message and the correction. You know what happens in the heart that doesn't want to hear the message? Here's what happens. They start attacking the messenger. Oh, you're unloving. You're unloving to say that. Your tone was all off. If you came to me in a softer tone, I would hear you. You don't understand what I'm facing. All the list of excuses that come for the actions. No, if you want spiritual remedy, even if the person came wrong, even if they didn't come in quite the tone you wanted, even if they were a bit excited as they were sharing it, humbly come under, humbly hear. Receive the Lord's instruction. How does the Lord work in this way today? I mean, I haven't heard, I don't know about you, but I haven't heard from Jesus directly. It's not this kind of church. This church doesn't hear directly from the Lord speaking. If you have, you can come talk to me after. We'll talk about it. But the Lord does minister to us through His Word. Privately, we could be reading the Scripture, and all of a sudden we're convicted at that moment. It's like, oh. Or sitting under the message of the Word as somebody is preaching and teaching, and all of a sudden the message is taught and His Word is convicting us. We're like, okay, that's the ministry of the Lord. Or His Spirit who brings conviction as the Spirit is working in our own hearts, convicting us. Or other godly servants of the Lord who come alongside of us and say, hey, brother, something in your life is adrift, and starts asking questions. This is how the Lord works. Or even in the ministry of song, Colossians 3:16 says to that. We encourage one another, we admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16 says. That word admonish, nithiteo, we put on the mind the truth. We force one another to think about what's right. We do it through song. And then the Lord may discipline us through providential difficulties. The point in all of this is that our Lord still does this message of reproving and correcting. Kind of chuckle to myself, thinking, all right, so there is, even in our area, a ministry claiming to be a church of God, that God would be honored in, that is rejecting the very ministry of the Word of God, so that if I pointed out the truth, they might be tempted to think I'm being persecuted. And I would say, well, no, it's not persecution. You're being warned. You're being warned that you are drifting away from the head of the church. You're being warned that you are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're being warned and even reproved by the Lord so as to protect you. You say, that still happens? Yeah, look at verse 20 again. Notice verse 20, the classic verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. The passage that is often used for evangelism, God is going out and He's knocking on the door of every unbelieving heart, just desiring to come in, and all you have to do is open it up. You've missed the context, if that's what you believe. No, the door here, it's not the heart. The door here is to the church. Why? Because this is a letter to the church in Laodicea. What Jesus is saying here is, I'm standing at the door of the church. I'm calling the church to open the door and receive me. If you do, I will come in. And you say, well, but he moves from the door there to the individual, right? He says, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me, singular. Why does he move from the, if this is about the church corporately, why does he move to the singular individual? The answer? Because salvation is individual, not corporate. He's speaking to this whole church. And salvation be any individual within that church that repented, heard his message, and respond, he will receive him. Salvation is individual. Anyone can be rescued out of it. Anyone can be brought to the Lord. Again, that's why Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if one confesses with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Salvation is individual. And there's hope in that church for God even to save in that context. He can rescue. He can deliver. He can bring them to himself. We're not saved corporately because we're all part of a corporate church together. We're not saved because of our parents' faith or somebody who went before us. We're not saved because we're part of a good covenant community whereby God receives that community. We are saved individually as we have confessed and believed. By faith, we are saved. In the midst of that, what is, again, a marvel is verse 21. If you have a church that is in such a state of apostasy, such a state of spiritual apathy, a state of stubborn resistance that will not come under, but the Lord himself warns, and the Lord encourages, and the Lord pleads, and the Lord disciplines and reproves because he loves, he also promises a reward. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, and I will also overcame, or and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who overcomes is going to receive a reward. The reward is you're going to be able to sit on my throne, he says. I love this idea because, well, first of all, I don't believe that we're all sitting on the same seat together. Like we're really going to snuggle up together and just sit on this big seat on top of one another. Nor do I believe the other end of the spectrum, only one of us is going to get in. But if it was, it was me first because I've been studying it all week. So you're not. No, it's not going to be one or all on the same seat. It's we're going to share with him in his rule. We're going to share with him in his judgment and rule over the earth. This has been made clear in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And Paul says to the Corinthians, stop bickering with yourselves. Minister to one another, rightly judge, rightly solve your difficulties there. Don't go airing out your difficulties in front of the courts because you're believers and you should be able to navigate through these things because you're going to judge the world. Revelation 20 makes the same thing similar, clear in Revelation 20 and verse 4, which says after Satan has been bound, we're going to be there, and there we're going to be sitting upon thrones that we're given to judge. Point is this, Christ could have just said to the church, hey, look, it's good enough that I just covered your sin. I'm happy that you've turned. Because not only that, you turn, you repent, you overcome, I'm also going to reward you, bless you. It's undeserved. All the kindness, all the mercies, all the grace that the Lord lavishes us upon us is completely undeserved. Which should, again, motivate us to keep pressing in, to keep calling people to the truth. Certainly the apostate church, we want to call back to righteousness, but even the unbeliever, we want them to know the King of Glory as Lord and Savior as we do. so that all would experience the riches of God's grace and kindness. Which leads us to the final words to close out this first vision in verse 22. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same answer, the end of every letter, the same phrase that the Lord gave. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention seven times. Listen. Listen carefully. Heed this. And whether the church was kind of growing cold like Ephesus, whether it is an open rebellion like Sardis, whether it is in an apostate kind of indifferent state like Laodicea, all needed to hear carefully the message of the Lord, because he is the king, he is the sovereign one who sees with perfect insight his church, who can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, but he is the one we give an account to, not to one another. No, certainly no ministry in this area should be afraid of me or this church. They should listen carefully to the message of our Lord. And we should speak carefully the message of our Lord so as not to mislead any, so that God would be magnified. Well, that's the end of this first vision. Next week, we'll pick up vision number 2, starting in chapter 4. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what an amazing expression of your will demonstrated in this text. Lord, we're thankful that you care for your church. You continue to minister to it faithfully, patiently, enduring, knowing that you use even the seasons of rebellion to accomplish your good purposes, knowing that you strengthen the faithful and will build them up and never abandon. But we're also thankful for your long-suffering and patience that you receive any sinner who repents and turns. It does comfort our heart in so many ways, because we know our own weaknesses and our own times, and at times we might even see ourselves in one of these states, distressed by it because the God we love so much, we find it easy to drift away from. But may that never harden us and turn away from you, but may we always be drawn back by your great love and affection. Thank you again for your present active ministry through your word and your Spirit today. Continue to be at work strengthening your people so that they would be a perfect and chaste bride presented to Christ for all of eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.